You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Luke chapter 1 this morning. We are in a short Christmas sermon series that we've called The Character of Christmas. And as we said last week, we're thinking not just about the characters of Christmas, but about the character of the season as a whole. What kind of season is Christmas? And what kind of season will it be for you? Thank you, Jeremy. What kind of season will it be for you? I mean, not all days, not all holidays are the same. I mean, think about Independence Day, the 4th of July, right? It's a patriotic day, it's loud, it's an explosive celebration, Independence Day, as we go to the fireworks. But contrast that with Memorial Day. Equally patriotic, but it's a little more sober. It's a memorial. On Memorial Day, we go to the cemetery. But what's the character of Christmas? What kind of day, what kind of season is it? And the truth is, the kind of Christmas you will have a lot more to do with what's going on inside of you than with what's going on outside and around you. I mean, consider that first Christmas that Kim read just a few minutes ago. We see both ends of the spectrum, if you will. We see a young, not yet married woman, far from home, giving birth to a child in a stable. That is a sobering and serious and difficult situation. And in that same passage, we see a massive angelic choir filling the sky with loud and exuberant songs of praise, worship the likes of which you and I have never seen. We see a full spectrum at Christmas. The message of this Christmas series is the kind of Christmas you will have, frankly, the kind of life that you will have a lot more to do with what's going on inside of you than what's going on outside of you. Your character will determine much more than your circumstances. Which brings us to our passage here in Luke 1 this morning. And the person this morning I mostly want to consider with you in our time together. Luke chapter 1, look at verse 46. Luke 1, verse 46. This is God's word. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Let's pray as we are going. Father, I pray now you'd help us as we come here to your word. Father, I pray that we would be, as you in fact are, more concerned with what's going on inside of us than what's going on around us. Father, we know that you work on us from the inside out. You're concerned about our hearts, our minds, our characters, what we love, what we live for, what we desire. And so I pray this morning that you would give us clarity, give us wisdom and understanding, both of you and your word, that we would have clarity this morning even as we look into our own lives and our own hearts and see what's really there. And I pray that you use all of this to encourage and strengthen us, to challenge us, to build up your church for the glory of your Son. I pray in his name, amen. You could tell an enormous amount about a person by what excites them, by what they really deeply want. I remember many years ago when our son Owen, who's 18 now, when he was probably about 3, he came up to Kelly one day, just out of the blue, he came up to Kelly one day and says, "Mom, I want Jesus. Mom, I want Jesus." And Kelly's heart just melts, right? Here's our 3-year-old. He's only 3 years old, and he wants Jesus. And she's like, "Gosh, I'm so thankful. I mean, we take him to church, we read the Bible and stories here, and already at 3 years old, it's like, I want Jesus." She said, "That's wonderful, son. It's wonderful. I'm so happy." She's texting me. And then he says to her again, I want Jesus. That's great, son. And then he says it again, a little louder and a little more insistent. Mom, I want Jesus. And then he starts to get perturbed, like she can give him Jesus right here, right now. And finally he says, I want Cheez-Its. Which is not the same thing, right? Quite a bit different. We want the things we want, and they say a lot about us. And we laugh at those kind of things, but look, you want things too. What is it that you want? What is it that you desire, long for, even crave? What's important to you? Well, what Mary wants here in this song of praise, she wants to make much of God. Verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. She wants to make much of him. She wants to make him big. You can hear it in the Greek word behind it is megaluno. She wants to make him big. She wants to praise and exalt him. Why? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Mary says, because God has seen me. God has looked, she says, at me. That is a remarkable thing, that God would see her, that God would see anyone. It's more than just looked at, though. The word here behind here, it carries the idea of to look back at, to look again, almost to regard or notice. It's interesting, when Jerome translated the New Testament into Latin, and that was used all through the Middle Ages, Roman Catholic Church, I mean, even down to today in some quarters, the word he chose for look was not the common word video or video. He chose a more obscure word, respicio, and we get the word respect from it. Now, it would be an exaggeration to say that she's saying he's respected me, but there's a tinge of that. There's a sense in which Mary says, God, he looked at me. He noticed, he regarded me. I mean, there's different ways to look, right? We were at a concert the other night. Our kids are in a music program, and so we went to a three-hour concert the other night. Of kids' music, loved every minute of it that my kids were on the stage, loved every minute of those 25 minutes of the 3 hours. And we had our two little kids with us. We're sitting in the back of this crowded church. We're up at the back of the balcony, and Annika's up there, and she's brought a coloring book. And so she's sitting kind of in front of me. The pew is funny set up. The pew in front of us was turned around, so she's down here. I'm sitting here, and she keeps taking her coloring book, and she whips around a fresh page, and she's like, this one. And I'm like, great, do that one, yes. And so she'd color up, and I'm not looking very close, right? It's not like I'm examining it to see, yes, should you do this one next? She just flips it around. 5 minutes later, flips another one around. I'm like, do it, you know? Not really looking. I'm watching this concert intently. But I tell you what would have got my attention is if she'd flashed me this blank image, and then 5 minutes later turned around with a full-color, three-dimensional holographic drawing. I'd be like, give me that. What is it? I would take notice. I would regard that. Now you've got my attention. And Mary says, the Lord has noticed, looked at, regarded me. And what God pays attention here to is Mary's humility. It's humility that he sees. Now, there's different kinds of humility. Let me give you three. There might be more, it's my own rubric, but let me give you three. A person might affect a humble manner. A humble manner. Ben Franklin, that great early American writer and statesman, as a young man, he launched off on a project. Ben Franklin was almost certainly not a believer, but he launched on a project to achieve moral perfection. is how we put it. And he went through and he made a list of like 12 virtues, taking a little bit from the church background he had, a little bit from kind of Stoic and Greek philosophy, 12 virtues that he wanted to build into his life. He was going to try to achieve moral perfection. He's like, it's going to be difficult. I'm going to try to do one at a time. And he built out a chart to keep track by day, like, did I hit this goal or not? And he writes, it's a very interesting passage. He writes, he's got these 12 perfections. And then he says, my list of virtues contained at first but 12, but a Quaker friend, having kindly informed me that I was generally thought proud, that my pride showed itself frequently in conversations, that I was not content with being in the right when discussing any point, but was overbearing and rather insolent, of which he convinced me by mentioning several instances, I determined endeavoring to cure myself, if I could, of this vice or folly. Among the rest, I added humility to my list, giving an extensive meaning to the word. His little summary for humility, if you're interested, was imitate Jesus and Socrates, which is interesting in itself, but we don't have time for that this morning. So he's trying to affect humility in his life, or work on it. Now listen to what he says next, though. He says, I cannot boast of much success in acquiring the reality of this virtue, but I had a good deal with regard to the appearance of it. So he said, I don't know how humble I got inside, but on the outside, he goes, this is what I did. What I did is I started to make it a point, instead of when I'm in an argument, to be dogmatic and insistent, no, you're wrong, that's stupid argument, whatever. He goes, I begin to say things like, well, it seems to me, or have you considered, or could it possibly be the case? And he goes on a couple paragraphs about this to say, in the end, I became much more effective in winning people to my position because I had a humble manner. The way I interacted with people, even though I wasn't really humble on the inside necessarily, my manner on the outside was humble and it was helpful to me. Well, listen, a humble manner is better than a proud and dogmatic one, but Mary's talking about something more than that here. Because we could go deeper. Deeper than just a humble manner on the outside, we could talk about a humble mind or mindset. More humble on the inside. I think about how Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. And then he goes on to talk about that's the attitude that Jesus had, right? So there's a second level of humility. It's an actual humility of mind and mindset. This is, I'm not just going to act humble to try to be more effective in my relationships. Actually, on the inside, considering other people better than myself, not intrinsically better, but their needs, their concerns, more important than my own. That's a higher level, humility of mind. That's a higher level than this humility of manner that Franklin pursues. But Mary's humility is more than humility of mind or manner. Notice very specifically what she says, verse 48. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Mary here is talking about a humility, a humble position. Mary's place in life and the world is humble. Mary is, by any objective measure, an unimportant person in her world. She's an unimportant person. She's unimpressive to others. She's insignificant in her small backwater community. She is low in social status. Nobody travels through Galilee and leaves and said, I met this remarkably important woman named Mary. From the world's perspective, Mary's position is very humble. She lives in low estate. We've been watching that with some of our older kids. We've been watching a show. That's a period piece set about 100 years ago. It's the English, nobility. And there's a character in the story who's going to inherit this estate, this massive estate. He's going to inherit the title that goes with it. He's going to become an important member of the English nobility. Well, he's not come from that background. He's inherited it somewhat by luck. And so when he arrives, he's determined not to lose, his kind of position and attitude that he's had in the past. He says, well, I'm going, of course, to get a job. And everyone in the noble family is like, a job? People like us don't work jobs. That's for common people. Mary works a job. Probably most of what Mary does in all of life is work. And she will never be rich. She'll never be significant or important in the world. She's just going to work. She occupies a humble position, a humble estate, not somebody you or I would notice. But God sees her. God sees her. And he graciously decides to give her a part in his good story. Don't misunderstand what Mary's saying here. She's not saying, praise the Lord, he was willing to overlook my humble position. No. She says, praise the Lord, that's what he saw. That's the thing he noticed, was her humble, low position. Which begs the question for us, is this something special he does just for Mary? Or is that how God is? Is he the sort of God that regards people who are less impressive, less socially significant, less self-sufficient, more needy? Is that the kind of people he notices and honors? I mean, if my position, if your position feels humble, if I feel relatively significant, could that actually possibly be good news? Is that how he operates in general? Well, look at verse 50, because the passage turns here. Verses 46 through 49 are all about Mary. She says, me, my. But verse 50, it turns. She says, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. This is how God does it. All the time. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he's sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. He says, this is what God does. This is the kind of God he is. If we had time to tease it out, this second part of her prayer is patterned after Hannah, another young woman who wants a child in the Old Testament. This is how God works. He does this from generation to generation. And notice what he's doing. It's God who does it. All throughout this passage, look, verse 48, she says, people will call me blessed. I didn't do it, I was blessed. Verse 49, she'll say, God has done great things for me. Verse 50, she talks about his mercy and undeserved kindness done to her. God exalts, verse 52. In 53, it's God who fills the hungry and the empty. In verse 54, he helps. That's what God does. God helps. It's such a prominent theme through all of God's story. We could say it like this: the people God uses, they must receive before they ever achieve. They must first receive graciously from God. They must go low enough. They must be needy enough to receive God's favor, to receive God's grace before they can ever do anything for him. They must first be positioned to need and depend on him. God's not like some recruiter desperate to find talent so he can accomplish his mission. God delights to use the people the recruiters don't even read their resume. Those are the people God delights to use, to exalt them. He's a gracious giver, eager to use unlikely people so that his power and grace and glory can be magnified. Which means that if you are humble and maybe feel insignificant and unnoticed, yet you're looking to and trusting in God, you're exactly the kind of person God means to use. He loves to use that humble person. But that presents a very big problem for me and you. Because humble and insignificant and unnoticed is exactly what we don't want to be. Our world doesn't reward humble, insignificant, and unnoticed. And it never really has. I think about the story that Jesus, well, the story that happens to Jesus later in the Gospels. A man will come to him. Usually he's called the rich young ruler. So he's the opposite of humble, low estate. He is of high estate. And he comes to Jesus and says, I see that you're a teacher. I want to follow you. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, keep all the commandments. And he says, I've done this. This is an impressive person. And Jesus says, well, there's one thing. You got to sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. In other words, Jesus says, well, you're going to have to leave your high estate and come join me and my disciples in our low estate. When you keep everything you have, you'll trust and depend and rely on that. He says, no, sell everything, come and follow me. We'll just trust God together. And you probably know the story. He leaves away sad. He's unwilling to move himself to that low and humble estate. Now, the story is interesting in itself, but what's fascinating is what happens in the next paragraph where Jesus begins to explain it. Because his disciples are like, it doesn't tell us this, but my suspicion is the disciples are thinking, that's exactly the kind of person we need, Jesus. He brings lots of resources, very valuable, he's influential, he's a good person. We could benefit from that kind of connection, that kind of person. And Jesus tells them this. He says, actually, it's very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you remember what the disciples say? They're absolutely stunned by that. They say, well, if rich people can't enter the kingdom of heaven, who can? Who can? Because their mindset is our world's mindset. Their mindset is, if you're successful, that means God loves you. That means God is pleased with you. That's the sign that you're God's, is that you occupy a high and important place. So, well, if rich people, people of high estate and high estate, if they can't enter the kingdom of heaven, who can? Jesus says, well, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. But look, our mindset is just like theirs. We don't want to be of low estate. We don't want to be of low status. We don't want to feel insignificant, unimportant, and no. Jesus turns all of that on its head. Jesus will say things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Virtually everything in our world, everything in our own minds and hearts says, no, we have to achieve. We have to achieve and accomplish in order to be received. But God has determined that we must go low and be needy enough and dependent enough to receive before we can ever do and achieve anything for God, so that our achievements may be rooted in His grace and His power. So that our achievements will redound to His glory and not our own. This is so difficult for us. It's so hard. The last thing any of us want to be is of humble estate. Well, let me try to illustrate this with two books or stories. I'm not into books, but I know you guys are into them. One for adults, and we'll try one for kids. I grabbed a book recently in the library at in White Lake by Miroslav Volf, who's a theologian and been around a long time. The book is called The Cost of Ambition, How Striving to Be Better Than Others Actually Makes Us Worse. And he talks in there about how it is endemic in our society and culture to try to be better than other people. Probably that's always been true. And he's not speaking against trying to be the best that you can be. And he's not speaking, you know, against accomplishing all you can for God and his glory. But we strive, our society tends to strive to be better than others. We measure ourselves against each other. We compare. He says social media is perhaps the best example of this and exacerbates it so much. Yeah, everyone's trying to be better. Everyone's trying to show themselves, present themselves in a certain way. We measure how much people like and regard us. Literally, it's measured. It's enumerated on the site. You know, you can count the likes that you have. And he says, this desire to be better than others is making us worse. It poisons our public life. It corrupts so many of our relationships. We want to be, we would never say it, but we want to be better than others. And so a friend and I were talking with this a while back, and he's saying, every room we walk into, we're trying to figure out how we're better than the other people that are in the room. No one teaches us to do that. You never decided that. That's just how we operate. I don't want to feel insignificant. I want to feel important. I want to occupy a high place. Let me give you a second story, maybe more meaningful for the kids, but helpful for us adults, I think, too. You know the story of Snow White? That's an old, I think there's a new Snow White movie. But Snow White is an old story. And you know how the story goes. Snow White is a princess, but her mother dies, and she has her father, the king, remarries, and his new wife, or her stepmother, is evil and becomes jealous as she gets more and more beautiful, the daughter does. And so one day the stepmother looks into her mirror, and it says, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And instead of saying the queen herself, they say Snow White. And so she's furious, and she sends Snow White out with her huntsman. Yeah, he's supposed to kill her out in the forest because she wants her gone. She wants to be the fairest of them all. And you know the story, the huntsman can't do it and leaves her out in the woods. And so here's Snow White, who's the fairest in all the land, and she settles into the woodland, the little woodland animals, they take to her immediately, they're drawn to her and they help her. And then she stumbles on the home of the dwarves. And she settles in there. She'll cook and clean and help them in turn for being able to stay. So here we have this princess who has quite literally moved to a much lower, more humble estate. I mean, she literally lives with little people, right? She lives in a low estate. And yet they sing and dance and play and enjoy life together. While her mother, stepmother, who's the queen, is miserable, every day asking, who's the fairest of them all? And it's never her. She's not content to be the second fairest of all. She needs to be the fairest of all. More beautiful than any others. You know, in the original fairy tale, here's your question. As you read that story, two main characters, the wicked queen and Snow White, who do you root for? Well, I mean, unless you're a sociopath, right? You're rooting for Snow White, right? Let me ask you another question. Which character are you more like? Think about that for a minute. Think about it for a minute. Which character are you actually more like? In the original version of the Brothers Grimm, early 1800s, the original version of the story, the evil queen's daily habit is to get up and look into that mirror and ask the question every day, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? It's her daily question, her daily habit. You get up every day and look in a mirror, I'm willing to guess. But we can think more broadly than that, right? We just want to be presentable. Every single one of us, in ways we've probably not really thought about, almost certainly not articulated, have a mirror of sorts that we are looking into and in questioning every day. It will not be the same thing for all of us, but there will be many commonalities. Many of us will get up in the morning, metaphorically speaking, and look in this metaphorical mirror, and what we want to know is, am I going to look good enough today? Or maybe it's Maybe it's more related to your job. Am I going to perform well enough today? It could be all sorts of things. I remember the first time I started thinking about this, many years ago, my middle brother was a very good basketball player, very good. And, if I would look, I remember being maybe in my late 20s, he was, 18, 20 years old, looking at him going, he's got all his eggs in that basket. That's his mirror, if you will, is what is my basketball life going to be? I'll say that as a criticism because I have those and so do you. There's probably one that you query most and you get up and you look, metaphorically speaking, every morning that the subtext of your day is going to be, am I the fairest of all? Am I the smartest of all? Boy, a lot of us want that one. Am I the most in the know with what's going on? Do I drive the nicest car of all? Do I live in the nicest house of all? Do I wear the nicest clothes? You have your mirror or mirrors that you're questioning every day where you want to excel and flourish and be the best, be better than everyone else. It could be anything. It could be your brain, your smarts, your musical gifts, your job, your status, what you drive, what you wear, where you live, who your friends are. You have a mirror too. I promise you, you have a mirror. Maybe a bunch. And our great aim is the thing we need and crave is to look into that mirror every morning and every day, and we just want that affirmation, yes, you are the smartest, the best looking, the most athletic, whatever it is. We long to occupy that high position and be regarded by the people around us. Mary says, God has looked. He's regarded my low estate. That's the way Jesus lived, That's what his life looked like. Turn quickly to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I mentioned this passage earlier. Philippians chapter 2. It says in verse 3, Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul writes to this church, these Christians, and he tells them, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now listen, that's a key verse. Because the point, the opposite of clamoring for a positive affirmation from the mirror is not saying I'm worthless and don't matter. It's saying I'm just not that concerned about what the mirror has to say. There's nothing concerned about that. Rather, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says, listen, I'm asking you to consider other people, to climb down from the high estate that you're trying to occupy, to climb down to a low estate. The people in the high estate have servants. He said, I want you to climb down and become a servant, looking out for the interests of other people, because that's exactly what Jesus did for you. You might say, why should I humble myself? Why should I go down when I've worked so hard to go up? And Paul would say, listen, you will never go down further than Jesus has come down already for you. You will never humble yourself more than he has humbled himself. What's the result of all that? Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What God is inviting us into in this Christmas story in Mary's story, the story of the Christ child who was to be born, is to join Jesus in occupying that humble estate. Jesus does not tell us, as he did tell that one rich young ruler, that we must sell everything and move to the smallest little hovel we can find. But we're talking here about a massive change of mindset, a massive change of priorities, a massive change of perspective. Rather than trying to exalt ourselves, which is what we all naturally want to do, he's urging us to occupy the place of the servant as Jesus has done for us. You say, well, Ben, what's the outcome of that? That's to be my destiny? That's the outcome for me, as I have to live forever in the low place? Well, as it turns out, with Jesus, those who go down low with him will someday be exalted with him. Those who humble themselves here in this life will find themselves exalted with Christ in the next. And we might think, I've got to achieve first, I've got to accomplish, I've got to prove myself to others, even prove myself to God. I have to achieve so that I can receive something. And the good news of Jesus tells us, the thing we have to do first is humble ourselves enough to receive from him. You may be winning all the social games that our society plays. You may live in the finest home, drive the finest car, wear the finest clothes, be the most attractive person you or anybody you know knows. None of it will be enough. None of it impresses God. What God regards is the humble person who knows how much they need to receive. The humble person who comes like Mary with faith, who says, let it be to me as you've said, God. I accept your plan, your will, and your way. This Christmas, as we think about the character of this season, it is a time for humility. It is a time not for self-exaltation, but a time to go down, to consider and serve others. It is a time, speak to some of us, it is a time when some of us will mourn a little bit, will be discouraged because our lives aren't everything we hoped they would be. Probably that's most of us. There are things we wish were better. There are things we wish were different. Things we want that we don't have. Relationships that we want to be strong that aren't so strong. And Mary's example and the testimony of all the scripture tells us that even when we struggle, even when we're discouraged, even when we sense our low estate, our shortcomings and our lack, that when we look to God and accept his plan in place for us, we are in a position that God can begin to work in us and through us and for us. But we must be humble. Father, I pray for your grace and help. We are proud. Even in our discouragement, we manage to be proud. We expect that we ought to be at the top. We want to be and be seen as the winners, the achievers, the one who have accomplished what everyone else wants to accomplish. And Lord, as we read your word, we see that we need to set our sights differently. Set our sights on serving others, serving you. Set our sights not on beating everyone else, but loving and caring for them. Father, we need grace as we think about our relationship with you. We're inclined to think we have to impress you before you can use us, impress you and accomplish and achieve before you'll have us. And what we really need to do is humble ourselves, acknowledge our need, our utter, complete, total need, that you would show us mercy and grace because of your Son who has loved us and died for us and risen again for us. As Father, I pray that you would make us a humble, patient, courageous people. We would accept your plan, your will, and your way for us. not as an excuse to not work and try, but to do all of that in great joy, in great confidence that whatever the outcome, we are living for you and working for you and receiving from you everything that we need. Help us to be a humble people as we worship our humble Lord, who is worthy of all praise. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.